Well, family, it's about this time every year that things begin to feel like a fast sprint to January 1st, the new year. Right? It seems like we're perhaps a stone that's just slung across a pond, and we kind of bounce from Halloween in October to Thanksgiving in November to Christmas in December, only to putter out right at the end and make one last little hop for New Year's, and then we just all sink to the bottom from exhaustion and fatigue. I don't know about you, but that's often how I feel come the new year. And I think one of the things that makes it feel this way is the fact that the stores put all the holiday decorations out at the same time. I was at Home Depot the other day, and I just was jarred because I walked in, and what was right in front of me? Christmas trees. What are Christmas trees doing out in October? Well, some of you might feel that way about our text this morning. You may be wondering, why are we studying the Christmas story on October 18th? This is blasphemy. What's happening here? Well, friend, it's not my intentions to rob you from any nostalgia that's coming, okay? Christmas is coming. We're having a Christmas Eve service. We'll read this text again, I assure you. But we are just following the narrative of Matthew. And where we finished off last week, Mary's baby had just been born and Joseph had just named him Jesus. This week, as the story picks up, the baby, as we'll see, is no longer a baby but more of a child. The timeline has fast-forwarded a bit between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Jesus is now probably a year and a half to 2 years old, and his family is living in Bethlehem. And over again, what Matthew has been showing us so far in the story is that the surrounding events around this, the life of and the birth narrative of Jesus, they're no fairy tale. This isn't make believe. This isn't folklore. This how Jesus is born isn't some wise tale that gets handed down from generation to generation around the holidays. No. What happened that night is exactly what happened, and it's what is happening today. You see, what is happening, Matthew says, is that Scripture is being fulfilled. The birth narrative of Jesus is about Scripture being fulfilled. And what we see in the Scriptures is that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, through many different authors and writers, the Scriptures speak about this child who would be born, who would save God's people. And specifically, these prophecies gave details about who they should look for. And in chapter 1, what we saw is that God told the people to keep a lookout for, one, a child being born to a virgin. And we saw in the Scriptures that it happened. Her name was Mary. The second thing is that the child would be born to a specific family, the family of Abraham, the family of David. And then today in the text, what we'll see is the location, that the child being born is in a specific town, the town of Bethlehem. Now, you and I don't need to be great with directions or need to recruit the help from Siri to understand that what God is trying to do is make it virtually impossible for people to miss the Savior. He's trying to make it virtually impossible for anyone to miss Jesus. He doesn't want anyone to miss him. Some might say, well, we don't know where to look for him at. And God responds with, well, I told you the town of Bethlehem. Well, there's a lot of people in that town. Okay, but I told you the exact family. Yeah, but that family is really big. Okay, the virgin. The virgin birth. Look for the virgin who had a baby. That's going to be hard to miss. Don't miss this child. You see, God gives such clear early prophecy, early directions, because his desire is that none would perish. And so he gives them specific details to look for, which is why Matthew writes this letter. One, as an evangelistic tool to convince Jewish doubters that Jesus is the Messiah and that they have been waiting for. And two, as a letter of encouragement to strengthen the faith of Jewish believers. And this just isn't for Matthew's audience some 2,000 years ago. It's for us as well this morning. That if you're here this morning and you're not convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world, pay attention and learn something. If you're here this morning and you are already convinced, pay attention and be strengthened. You see, Matthew's purpose serves us as well this morning. And because of what God wants us to see in these 12 verses, is that the global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the people of the world. Therefore, worship Christ. If you're taking notes, let me just repeat that for you. The global purpose of God, this is what God's showing us this morning, that the global purpose of himself is the glad praise of Christ among the people of the world. Therefore, worship Christ. So in other words, God's great plan for the world is that all people would worship Christ. And to show us in these first 12 verses, Matthew is going to present us with two very different kings that represent two very different kingdoms. And our job this morning is to figure out who is the true king that we should submit to. And how should we respond and live with this king? And the choices that we are given are either indifference. You see that in verses 3 through 6. Hostility in verses 7 through 8, or worship in verses 9 through 12. Those are the choices that we're given. And so let's pick it up in verse 1. It says this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. All right, well, two verses in and so many questions, right? What's the big deal about Bethlehem? Who's this king named Herod? And who are these wise guys coming from somewhere in the east? What's going on here? Well, what's happening are the ingredients of a disaster waiting to happen. You see, it's these ingredients that set the tone for Jesus' entire earthly life from beginning to finish. And the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is in Bethlehem, also known as the city of David, named after King David. That same king that keeps getting brought up time and time again, here he is once more, and it's as if Matthew is saying, after King Jesus was born in the city where kings come from, and in the days of when this other king named Herod was on the throne, came along these men who were looking to worship a different king other than the king that was in power. It's like this epic scene of misunderstanding, like that, like when you're watching that movie, and then the not so handsome guy thinks that the very attractive woman is talking to him. But in reality, like, we get a different view, and she's actually talking to the other attractive guy behind him, right? There's like that, like, it's the story of my life, right? But that, like, that's what's happening here. Notice who they don't come looking for. They say, we've come from afar to worship the King of Jews. And Herod says, well, I don't mind if you do. And he puts out his hand for them to kiss his ring, and they say, oh, no, my bad. We met the other king of the Jews, the real king of the Jews. Could you tell us where he's at? Now, something tells me that these wise men, as they're called, don't know much about who King Herod is, or they would have rethought their strategy. You see, Herod was not your average king. He was known for being a ruthless and cruel king. History tells us that he suffered from mental illness, specifically paranoia, always believing that someone was trying to overthrow him, that he had no appreciation for human life, and so he had people killed often without any thought. He had sons killed, and he had wives killed, and it's on record as one of his closest friends, Caesar Augustus, saying that I would rather be one of Herod's pigs than his sons, because he was such a ruthless man. On the day of his death, hours before he died, he had all of his potential successors gathered up into one room and murdered, so that it would be recorded in history as saying, when Herod died, the city wept and mourned and not celebrated. That's horrible. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine coming now before this type of leader who is a loose cannon with a short fuse, who loves to be worshipped by those he rules over, and ask to see the real king? That's gutsy. Makes me think that they didn't know who they were talking to. But that's exactly what these wise or not so wise men do. Now, these wise men are surrounded by a bit of mystery. They're actually mystical men. Maybe think of like a mixture of Gandalf, David Copperfield, and maybe Da Vinci a little bit. They're referred to as magi doers, magical doers. Right? They're most likely men who were studied, who knew a little bit of science, a little bit of magic, and a little bit of intellect. And like many from pagan lands in this time, they thought that the present events on the earth was represented by the alignment of the stars and what was happening in the heavens. And so they, as studied men, as astrologers and astronomers, they knew every star that was in their sky at night, except for this one new star that appeared, as it says, a star at its rising or its beginning. And apparently they might have been familiar with some Jewish writings as well and prophecies about stars. Perhaps the messianic or the prophecy of the Messiah in the book of Numbers 24:7 that says, a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will arise from Israel. And so it's this star that God uses to capture their attention, to lift their gaze, to say, what is that? To lead them, very similarly to how God led his people in the wilderness through a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. This star leads these foreign travelers to worship this child who was born King of the Jews. And family, what we don't want to do this morning is to miss the importance of this. Don't miss the important detail that the very first people to come looking for Jesus, to come worshiping Jesus, the Son of God, are not men from Israel. They're not his own people, but rather they're men from other nations. We don't want to make that mistake of seeing this as God endorsing us looking to the stars for direction in our life, but rather this is God yet again fulfilling his promises. This is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham that from him is going to come this descendant who would be born a king and would become a blessing for all people, for all nations, for all of time. Perhaps someone is wondering, okay, well, how is Jesus a blessing for all people? Friend, that's a great question to ask. He's a blessing because he restored intimacy between God and us. If it were not for Jesus, we'd still be at war with him. We'd still be enemies in the of the flesh with him, with no way of ever being reconciled to God. But Jesus pays our sin debt with his life on a cross, thereby settling the debt that we owed God. And God accepts Jesus' payment and forgives us. Does God forgive everybody? No. Only those who come to him by faith, believing in all that Jesus said and did to such a degree that we begin to look to him for both our earthly hope and our heavenly hope, which leads us to turn from our sin and to live like Christ, to desire to live like Christ. And we don't do that perfectly. We do it imperfectly. But as we do, he makes us more and more like him. We desire to do it. And this is a message that, again, that God desires all people to know. This is why at the end of his life, he gives his disciples final directions in Matthew 28, telling them to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because he loves all nations. There's this myth right now in our culture that Christianity is a white man's religion. That's so not true. That's so not true. Us white folk are Gentiles just like the rest of the world who was not Jewish. And so in these first two verses, what we see are two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. One king is a cruel king, the other king is a loving king. One takes the life of many to serve himself, the other lays down his life as a ransom to serve those he loves. And what we're meant to see in these following verses is how people responded to this loving king. How they responded to King Jesus. Verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. That's in Malachi 5:2. And it says, and they said, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now it's clear that there are three reactions to the news that the true King of the Jews has been born. And friends, these reactions serve as a warning to us. Okay? Don't miss this. Okay? You'll leave here being like, what was that about? This is what it's about. Okay? It's a warning to us. The first reaction that we see to Jesus being born is indifference. It's indifference. We get the impression that the whole city is indifferent. It says that that all of Jerusalem was disturbed, but their actions tell us what we see is that they were just indifferent. They're not even curious. No one even, not one single person says, hey, let me tag along with you to see if what you're saying is true. Apparently word got out. Maybe these wise men on their way to the palace stopped and asked others, hey, have you seen the King of the Jews? Hey, do you know where he's at? Do you know where he's been born? Hey man, can you tell me where to look for? Makes you wonder if they might have been just a little confused and baffled by the city's response. How is it that we've traveled so far to see the King of the Jews, yet his own people in his own city are like, eh, I don't know what you're talking about. Eh, not really. They're so indifferent to him. And what's even worse is the priests and the scribes who demonstrate gross indifference. Like it's their job on behalf of the people to make sure that they are ready and on watch for the Messiah to arrive. They shouldn't need to rely on some foreign magi sky gazers to tell them. These guys should be on point. And notice how well they perform their jobs. Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asks them where the Messiah would be born. And most likely from memory, they quote Micah 2, and then they turn to each other and give high fives and fist bumps. Nailed it. You quoted that one perfectly. Dude, did you do that from memory? Yeah, I did. Bam. Now, it's not surprising that they got the answer right. But what is surprising is that they did nothing with the answer. You see, unlike these foreigners who traveled from afar and through hard conditions and terrain, they merely return to what they're doing. Which church? Specifically, members of Grace Harbor, may we never be guilty of. You see, friends, we often think of the world being indifferent to Jesus. And certainly they are. There are people that are, right? Even in our own city, you could take a poll around town and ask people general questions about Jesus, and they could tell you different things. They could tell you that he was born of a virgin, his mama's name's Mary, he did a bunch of stuff, and he died on a cross. And then they live their lives as if none of those facts matter. That's an example of indifference. But you know what? There's a lot of people like this in the church as well. There's a lot of churches filled with a lot of people that if you were to quiz them in Bible trivia, they would kill it. They'd win every time. But if you were to tell them that God in the flesh was eating chicken with sinners across the street at KFC, that you should run over there, the response would be, across the street, that's just so far. Kind of, it's like way over there. I'll just wait until he kind of comes over here. Or, oh man, that's really great to know. You know, the game's almost over. I'll be right there. The warning for us, family, is to not be like this. Don't be like those who know a lot of scripture but don't live like they believe it. It's a sobering reality that you and I can know the text so well and yet still miss the point. It's dangerous to know the word of God and not respond to it. And the priests and the scribes are supposed to be God's people, right? They're not Gentiles. They aren't atheists. They're not agnostics. They're God's very own people. And yet all they do is demonstrate indifference. And what their indifference shows is ignorance. It's people like this that Jesus refers to later on in his ministry in John chapter 5 when he says, "You poor, you study, you intensely examine the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but yet you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life." This is a warning for us, church, to not be ever found this way. And so the first reaction and warning that we see is indifference. The second is hostility. We see this in verse 7 and 8. It says, "Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go worship him.'" Now, like those who were in the city of Jerusalem and the priests and the scribes, it says Herod too was disturbed. But where they responded with indifference, what we see is that they're going to, or Herod's going to respond with hostility. The reason, as verse 7 says, Herod secretly summons these wise men and asks them the exact time the star appears as we'll see next week, is not so that he could go worship King Jesus, but so that he could go kill him. You see, Herod understood what was at stake with the birth of Jesus. He understands Jesus is a threat. If these Gentile, non-Jewish men would travel from afar, spending their own resources, leaving the comforts of their home, leaving their loved ones behind to come and worship, how much more would the Jewish people of my own city, who have been waiting for this king for thousands and thousands of years, follow him if they found out that he is in fact the long-awaited Messiah? Herod's thinking, uh-oh, if he becomes king, then I'm not. But not only him, but those around him. You see, this also shows us just the spiritual condition of Israel's leadership. They've so closely aligned themselves politically with Herod that for those closest to him, if his power base is threatened, then so is theirs. And one would expect them to be celebrating the birth of the king of Israel, but instead they're hostile because of the threat of losing their own power. And so in hostility, they position themselves against Jesus. And this is really the first place that we see these two kingdoms in conflict against one another. It means life is not about them. They become hostile. Herod throws a temper tantrum, which is often true of people who are hostile to God. Okay, temper tantrums are a reaction to not getting my own way. And like Herod, some people are hostile to God because if Jesus is king, then that means I'm not king. It means life isn't all about me or my personal desires, which they can't handle. And so Jesus becomes a threat to their own personal little kingdoms. And it's this reaction to Jesus that serves as our second warning. Like Herod, we can choose hostility. We can choose it. We can choose to hate Jesus and be hostile to him. We can choose to hate everything associated with him. We can choose to hate his followers, to hate his teaching, to hate his church, to hate his kingdom. But friend, be warned, because that doesn't end well for you. You see, your hostility and frontal assault that you put up in your great act of rebellion against God is equivalent to you throwing rocks at the Great Wall of China and thinking that you're going to bring it down by doing so. God will outlast you both in unending love and reckless pursuit of you in this life, meaning that he's never going to give up on you, even in your hostility. He's the good father with the rebellious child, right? They're in the aisle, kicking and screaming, throwing a temper tantrum. I know some of us walk away and be like, hey, pick yourself up, right? But we come back because we love them. God will outlast. And yet, as Christians, we know that there's hope for the hostile. Because we, at some level, were all born hostile to God. Every Christian to ever exist was at one time a hostile enemy of God. We were all a bunch of hostile rebels until Christ changed our hearts, until we submitted to his lordship, until we repented of our sins and put our faith in him. And by his Spirit, he just changed us. This is why it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he has had for us, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. And you see, friends, because it's because of this great truth that we know by experience that there's hope for the hostile. So far what we've seen is there's two reactions to Jesus, indifference and hostility. But there's a third option. And that third option is worship. Worship, verses 9 through 12. It says, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. I can remember as a kid when we would be in the car at night looking out the window up into the sky, and it seemed like to me that the moon was following us. You guys remember that? Remember like doing that? It's like the moon is following us. This is amazing. Okay, is that what's happening here? No. That's not what's happening here. It does not appear that this star is leading them. This star is in fact leading them. It's moving. Again, we're to think of God's wondrous works that he did for his people in the wilderness. God is arranging the sky to announce his son. That's amazing. He's subjecting nature to himself to position things to declare the arrival of his son. That's what's happening. The star stopped above the place where the child was, is what it says. And this is the culmination of their journey. It's at this point in the trip that you can finally tell the kids, we're here. Anybody take their kids on a long trip? Yeah, right? We're here. And look how they respond. Verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Now, most likely, these magi are paying homage to the king of the Jews and not necessarily worshiping the child as Lord or Savior of the world. But their actions point to a deeper truth than they even realize. You see, it's in their act of bowing before this king. It's a physical representation of what it means to bow and to come to Christ. Their act of bowing before the Christ child is a physical representation for what it means for all people to come to Christ. When you bow, you're essentially saying to yourself that I am low and you are high. You are worthy of worship. You are worthy of praise. And my response is to surrender completely to you. And this is the posture of how we come to Christ the first time, by faith and repentance. And it's how we come to Christ every day after. This is why we raise in praise. Right? We sing loud with our mouths and we raise our hands. This is why some of us will clap during and after songs that we sing that are true. To clap is a physical way of saying amen. I agree with that. It's this understanding of worship why many of us will kneel or stand or sit during our time of confession and repentance. It's why some people might even shout amen or preach it when the pastor is preaching something true. Oh, yes. Thank you. I was so worried, right? I know we're mostly a white church that doesn't really do this type of thing, but man, we need some. Yes. I heard that amen. That was an amen. All right? You see, because when we look and see Jesus, we're overwhelmed with joy. The Christian response to singing the true things of God and hearing the true things of God preached is overwhelming joy. It's one of our pillars of us being a church here. We want to be a word-driven church. We want to be a spirit-led church. We want to be a disciple-making church. And we want to be a joy-filled church. And so what we see is that it's not Herod, the earthly king of the Jews, that goes to worship. It's not the Jewish scribes and the chief priests that go to worship, but rather, it's the Gentiles. It's the people who are not of God's chosen people that bow before King Jesus. And what God shows us here is that the kingdom of heaven is wide enough for both Jew and Gentile, for both rich and poor, for both those who are well thought of and those who are not thought of, for the lowly Jewish shepherds and the wealthy Gentile wise men, which is amazing for people in this life who are the least likely candidates of God's love. Samaritan adulterers and, in the scriptures, immoral prostitutes and greasy tax collectors and despised Roman soldiers and ostracized leopards and Morgans and you. And as appropriate to do when coming before a king, the visitors bring gifts worthy of a king. It says that they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, really, really expensive gifts. Makes you wonder what bills Joseph paid with these gifts, right? But this wouldn't be the last time that expensive gifts are laid at the feet of Jesus. You see, towards the end of his life, Mary would not his mother, his great friend, and also a disciple, would take expensive perfume and pour it on the feet of Jesus and wipe his feet with her hair. Why would she do that, you might be wondering? It's because she knew whose presence she was in. She knew that honoring her king, who loves her so much, who loves her perfectly, it was the very best use of that gift. And the question that Matthew leaves us with this morning is, who will be your king? Whose voice will you heed? Who will you submit your life to? How long are you going to keep living for your own little kingdom and your own little reign and to be your own little queen or king? And when are you going to just renounce all of that for a better king? Will you be indifferent to Jesus? Will you be hostile to Jesus? Or will you come bowing low, bringing whatever gifts you have before him in worship? You see, Matthew's invitation is clear. Come and see the King. Come to God, the one who has loved you to the point of death, who paid for your sins, to bring your life back into fellowship with God. Come to him as you are, in your sin, in your addiction, in your struggle, in your pretensions. Just come. And do so by faith and repentance. You see, friends, this is what God is doing in the world. This is it. He's calling and then drawing the nations to himself. And this is what God is doing in each of you this morning. He's drawing you to himself. I don't know why you're here. Some of you are regular members. Some of you are visitors. Some of you, this is your first time. Some of you, this is your seventh time. But I'll tell you right now what God is doing in you this morning. He's drawing you to himself and telling you, trying to lead you to renounce everything else in your life. Everything else that you're living for, everything else that you're giving yourself to, everything else that this world is trying to attach to you, he's saying, renounce all of that and trust me with this one life that I've given you. Ironically, the very next time that we'll hear Jesus being called King of the Jews is during his crucifixion, when Pilate's soldiers will hang a sign on Jesus' cross that says King of the Jews. And they'll worship him. They'll give him a crown of thorns. They'll give him a throne that's a cross. There's no bright light shining, no bright star shining, but rather there's darkness on the earth. And the only voice that's heard of worship is a single voice from a Roman soldier saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And it's this reason that in just a moment we're going to come to the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper together for the first time. But first, before we do that, we're going to pray. Father, this morning we come and we confess that there are no other kings, there is no other kingdoms in this life that's worthy of our allegiance. And so we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have brought us to renounce all that we once clung on to, all that we once put our hope in, and we've trusted the better king. And for those who are here this morning, God, who have yet to do that, we pray that you would, as you are doing across the world, that you would draw them close. Lead them to that same point of decision. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.